Good evening. Before we look to the catechism questions tonight, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Please pray with me. In heaven, hallowed be your name. And God, we come before your throne of grace, and we are a very needy people tonight. Lord, we need many things. We need your grace poured out on our lives, and I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to allow our souls to be benefited from the preaching of your word tonight. God, I pray that you would help me to preach the scriptures clearly and truthfully. I would ask humbly that the gospel would be proclaimed and that your name would be magnified above all else. And we ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. I wonder how many of us here tonight were alive to remember the 1960s. This was a pivotal decade for America. One of my favorite aspects of the 60s was the space race with the Soviet Union. It was believed by many people that whichever nation had dominance in space would be the dominant nation in the world. And our president, John F. Kennedy, made this public and bold commitment for the U.S. He said, "I believe that this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to Earth." There were many skeptics who said it couldn't be done, but the United States went ahead and did it. Walter Cronkite, writing later about the 60s, said this, "While the eyes of the rest of our population might have been downcast as the nation dealt with a succession of problems, civil rights, assassinations, Vietnam, it seemed that everyone at the Cape Canaveral Space Center was looking up into the skies that invited their conquering touch. The space race was something that gave the American people a common vision, one that was filled with hope for the future." Well, our catechism questions this evening are also topics meant to bring us hope. Only instead of looking up at the stars, hoping for a bright national future, Jesus Christ has given his church something so much better. We are given the sacraments, which are signs that point us to our hope in him. Last week, Pastor John began the section in our catechism that addresses the outward means of grace. And today, we enter into a subsection of questions that focuses on the sacraments. Tonight's actually the first of five sermons that will be on baptism and the Lord's Supper, and this is going to take us all the way to question 104. For our outline this evening, however, we'll be covering questions 96 and 97. First, we'll address the two sacraments as a means of grace. And second, we'll take a closer look at baptism. And so let's read question 96. If you have your prayer sheet, as is normally the case, I think on the back side we should have the questions there. If you also have a hardbound copy of the confession, it will be in the back of that. So question 96, read along with me. How do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? Answer: baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not for any virtue in them or in him that does administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and in the working of the Spirit and those that by faith receive them. For this first question, I have 3 points. First, we will define our terms. Second, we'll consider that we need the sacraments as a means of grace. And third, that the sacraments are beneficial through faith. And so first, you'll notice that the Catechism describes baptism and the Lord's Supper as effectual means of salvation. What does that mean? Well, if we back up a bit, question 93 is helpful here. This is what we talked about last week. Question 93 asks the question, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And we saw that there were 4 outward means God uses to apply the benefits of redemption to us: the Word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. These are often referred to as the means of grace. Out of these 4, 2 are referred to as sacraments or ordinances. Which 2? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're primarily talking about tonight. Now, there might be some here who are like me, and you didn't grow up in a Reformed church. Maybe terms like means of grace or sacraments or ordinances are new to you, and you're not sure what they mean. I actually remember the first time I read about the means of grace in Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. Man, it threw me for a loop. It's not that he wasn't clear. It's just that it was so new to me. Therefore, it will be helpful if we define what we mean when we say these things. So let's start with the means of grace. The means of grace are what the Lord uses to bring about change in his elect people. Pastor Richard Barcelos has a short, helpful definition where he describes the means of grace as change agents. Change agents. What kind of change do these means bring about? Well, there's a book by John Murray that's well known in Reformed circles, and many of you are probably familiar with it. It's titled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. If you don't own this, I would do yourself a favor and get it for yourself for your library. Christmas is coming up. The book is just as helpful as the title because it communicates how Christ has already accomplished redemption for us. And the means of grace apply that redemption to us. We saw last week how the reading, and especially the preaching of the word, is what the Lord uses to convince and convert sinners. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul wrote this, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." But the means of grace are also used to increase our sanctification. This is true of the word, and it's also true of the sacraments. And so the next term I want to define is sacraments. When we say sacraments, we are referring to baptism and the Lord's Supper. All right? What do we mean when we're calling these things sacraments? You might have noticed the Catechism doesn't use the word. Well, I love how Herman Bovink defines sacraments. He puts it this way. Sacraments are signs that are instituted and distributed by God so that believers might understand more clearly and be reassured of God's promises and benefits in the covenant of grace. He goes on to say that the sacraments are visible signs that represent invisible and eternal goods. Isn't that good? They are visible signs that represent invisible and eternal goods. Sacraments are also known as ordinances because they were ordained by Christ. I'm reminded of what John the Baptist said about baptism in Matthew 3:11. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." As the last Old Testament prophet, John was the forerunner, pointing to the coming Messiah. And the baptism of water symbolizes the baptism that all believers experience because of the work of Christ. And that is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about baptism as we get to the next question. In Matthew 26:26 and following, we read how Jesus instituted the other sacrament. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." I like that Jesus tells us what each of the elements in the Lord's Supper represents. He doesn't leave us hanging for a moment. The bread represents his body, and the wine represents his blood. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 also records for us that we are to remember what Christ accomplished on the cross. "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus said that twice. Once for the bread and once for the wine. Now, there is some hesitation from some Christians today to use the term sacraments. And I think this really boils down to how the Roman Catholic Church has abused the term. Rome took something that was good and made it heretical. The first thing she did was to add 5 of them, so that it totaled 7 sacraments. The other thing she did was say that they were absolutely necessary for salvation from God's wrath. Well, I want to reassure you, there's nothing wrong with using the term sacraments, so long as we're using them in a biblical way. I want to be very clear about this. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not essential to obtain the forgiveness of sins. Do you remember the thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus? We read about this in Luke 23:42. The thief said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Now, if sacraments were requirements to find forgiveness, that would have been the time for Jesus to speak up. Jesus did not say to the thief, "Sure, I just first want you to get down from the cross and get baptized, take the Lord's Supper, and then you'll be saved." Thankfully, that's not what Jesus said. The thief had already repented of his sins and believed in Christ, which is why Jesus actually said, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And this is still true for sinners today. If you repent of your sins and believe in Christ, you will be saved. While the sacraments are not absolutely necessary for salvation, they are important. This brings me to my second point. As believers, we need the sacraments. This is something that we need as Christians. If you're a child of God, you know what it means to be forgiven of your sins. But we still sin. I want you to think back to the last time you went an entire day without sinning. I don't want you to spend too much time there because I'm willing to bet it's never happened. Isn't it true that not a day goes by but we break one of God's commandments? 1 John 1:8 reminds us, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." I was recently listening to a sermon by the late Pastor Ron Baines who said, "As Christians, we haven't arrived. All of us here tonight have not arrived in our walks with the Lord. We still have a ways to go in our sanctification. It's true that we are justified through faith alone, and this is a one-time event that happened in the past. This is clear from verses like Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Justification happens just once. And then the sinner has peace with God that cannot be undone. This is not like a temporary ceasefire. It's a lasting peace. But from the very next moment following our justification, the Holy Spirit begins a work in us. He begins to sanctify us. Unlike justification, sanctification is a process. It continues on until either Christ returns or the day of our death. You see, we're a work in progress, or better yet, we're God's work in progress. In Ephesians 2:10, the Holy Spirit says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." There's that old saying, we are justified through faith alone, but a true faith is never alone. Now, I wonder if you've made the mistake of moving in the summer here in Arizona. And sometimes you didn't plan it that way. That's just how it works out. If you have to move in the summer, you'd better start early, because once noon rolls around or once 9 a.m. rolls around, it gets hot. Your body starts to sweat. The heat's oppressive. There's no escaping it. And at some point, you need to take a break. What can you do to find relief? And I'll tell you, what you don't want to hear is what Arizonans love to say, it's a dry heat. As if that somehow makes it better. That's no help at all. What you really need on a hot day like that is an ice-cold glass of water. There's a reason we refer to cold beverages as refreshments. It refreshes you. It's amazing that something so simple can have so profound an effect on your body. It gives you a newfound energy to go back out into the heat and to finish the job. Well, in a much more profound way, the sacraments have an effect upon the souls of men. They provide us with much needed refreshment for our spiritual well-being. Why do we need to be refreshed? I'm looking into the faces of people who know. Because we live in a sin-cursed world. We are bombarded by the pressures of the world. We work in places surrounded by people who don't know the Lord, by people that don't love Him. They don't serve Him. Instead, they serve the lusts of the flesh. And let's, you know, turn around and look at ourselves. We still have our own remaining sin that we're battling against. Add to that, our great enemy is always looking for ways to trip us up, to have us stumble into sin. And apparently, God wanted us to hear this passage again because it was read this morning in our New Testament reading, 1 Peter 5:8 and following. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Peter continues, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, listen to this next part. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in him, in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I want you to notice, God himself will do each of these things. He will perfect us. It would have been encouraging if Peter stopped right there. But we are told that he will also confirm us and strengthen us and establish us. The other thing I want you to notice is that we are not the ones doing these things. Therefore, this means that we need the Lord to do this in us. And the chief means the Lord will use are the outward means of grace, such as the sacraments. Don't go looking anywhere else. If you need help, look no further. When the Lord saved us, he didn't just snap his fingers. He didn't snatch us away to heaven. God doesn't just ordain the ends. He also ordains the means to accomplish those ends. He uses these ordinances to give us strengthening grace, to benefit and increase our faith. And he does this not by anything inherently good in them, but by his Holy Spirit. But just going through the motions of these sacraments doesn't do you any good. This brings me to my third point. The sacraments are beneficial through faith. The Holy Spirit causes the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper to benefit our souls through faith. These are not magical elements. Behind me is our baptistry underneath there. The water in there, it's not anything special. It came from a faucet or a hose, just like water you have at home. The elements of the bread and the wine don't turn into Christ's body like the Roman Catholic Church teaches in their false doctrine of, let's see if I can say this, transubstantiation. Most importantly, the person administering the sacraments doesn't have any special effect upon them. Magical powers don't leave our leaders' fingertips into the elements. This is good news because grace doesn't come from our leaders. Grace and power only comes from our covenant head, Jesus Christ. He is the one who merited grace for us. He kept the law perfectly and earned what we could not. And the Holy Spirit applies this grace to our souls through the sacraments. However, the sacraments are only a benefit to those who have faith in the Savior. So, for example, if an atheist gets baptized, this wouldn't help him at all. If anything, it would be a mockery of what it represents as a covenant sign. But when believers use the sacraments, God the Holy Spirit applies grace to them. He gives them nourishment for their weary souls so that they will be more like Jesus Christ. They are reminders to us of God's promises that redemption has been won by Jesus. He'll continue to do a good work in us until the day when our glorified Savior comes back for us. Let's move on to our next question, question 97. What is baptism? Answer, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ. To be under the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up himself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. When I saw that I would get the opportunity to preach on baptism, this made me a happy man. I mean, what Baptist wouldn't enjoy preaching on the subject of baptism? For this question, I also have 3 points. First, baptism was instituted by Jesus Christ. Second, it's a sign that declares some things. And third, we should remember our baptism. And so first, baptism is an ordinance that was instituted by Jesus. This isn't something the church just came up with one day. The head of our covenant made this a sacrament for his church. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. If you remember, after our Lord was raised from the dead, before he ascended into heaven, he directed his disciples to meet up with him on the mountain. Beginning at verse 16, Matthew 28, 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This section is sometimes called the Great Commission because Jesus gave some clear commands to his disciples. The first thing Jesus says is, go. Go. Where are they to go? Everywhere. To all the nations. What are they to do once they get there? Make disciples. And what does the discipleship process look like for converts to the faith? They are to be baptized, and they are to be taught. The very first thing a new believer in Christ should do is get baptized. I was recently thinking about little kids and how toddlers especially get a bad rap. Toddlers are notorious for asking this question, why? Or as my littlest has started to ask in just the cutest way, why, Daddy? If there's one thing we can learn from toddlers, it's that asking why isn't necessarily a bad thing, so long as the desire is simply to understand. So why should believers get baptized? The foremost reason is that this is a command of Jesus Christ. In John 14, 15, Jesus said this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It seems like this verse gets quoted a whole lot, and rightly so. But I want us to really consider what Jesus is saying here. This is a conditional if-then statement. He begins with a condition, if you love me. So let me ask you, do you love Jesus? Is he first in your heart above other things? Do you trust in him alone to save you from God's wrath? If you answered yes to these questions, then Jesus says something will be true of you. If you love me, then what? You will keep my commandments. We've already discussed this doesn't mean we'll be perfect. We still sin, but it does mean that we strive to listen to and obey Jesus. There's a short question that I love by Dr. Jim Renahan. He says, isn't Christ the king? It's a very helpful question. If he is, shouldn't we want to do what the king says? After all authority in heaven and on earth were given to him. On the day of Pentecost, believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter then preached one of the greatest recorded sermons in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. In verse 37, we're told that the Jews were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I wish I could have been there. What a lovely scene this must have been. Here are these Jews whom Peter says earlier, "You nailed Jesus to this cross." Only now the Holy Spirit convicted them of their sins. And they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter's response is in a very specific order. First, they were to repent. Second, they were to be baptized because of the forgiveness of their sins. This is the proper order instituted by Christ. Repent and be baptized. I want to encourage those of you who are believers but may not have been baptized. If you have repented of your sins and have turned unto Christ in faith, then be baptized. I would encourage you to talk to our pastors. Talk to them about it so that you can be obedient to Christ. Next, for my second point, baptism is a sign that declares some things. How is baptism a sign? Well, if you turn to Romans 6, Romans chapter 6, our catechism helps us by citing some verses from this chapter. We're going to read verses 3 through 5. Romans 6, 3 through 5. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Here in Romans, we see that baptism is a sign that we are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You know what a sign does? It points to something. It points to something. If you've ever been to Anaheim, California, and you're trying to find Disneyland, it's pretty easy, because once you get within a certain radius, all these signs start appearing on the side of the road, and they're all pointing to the same place. Disneyland is this way. It's only this many miles. It's like they're encouraging you, keep going. You can make it. Well, baptism is a sign that is pointing to something. Only instead of pointing us to a physical location, it signifies something that has happened to us, that we have become united to the Savior. Our catechism says that it's a sign to the party baptized. So this isn't a sign for everybody, just for Christians. This is where we recognize that baptism declares something about us and to us. What does it declare about us and to us? Well, I like how Sam Waldron put it. Baptism professes a new heart. Although he says it much deeper than I can say it. The outward washing in baptism signifies the spiritual cleansing we have received because of the blood of Christ. It is a declaration that our sins have been atoned for by Christ on the cross. Our debt was wiped clean because it was paid in full by someone else. Our sins have been forgiven and they are remembered no more. And this doesn't mean that God actually forgot that we sinned. It means that he doesn't hold them against us. And I don't have time to read it, but I would recommend Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 to you. One author described baptism by saying, "Baptism simply expresses the verbal content of the gospel in nonverbal form." And Waldron again says this, "Baptism is a covenantal transaction between God and the individual. It is a sign of the covenant of grace, of the new covenant, and that you are a member of this covenant. If you are one of Christ's followers, baptism is a sign pointing you to the gospel, which is the power of God unto the salvation that you have in Christ. And more than that, it's a sign of God's promise to you that you belong to him. He has forgotten your sins, but he will never forget you. In baptism, God declares what has happened to us, but we also make a declaration. We profess faith in Jesus Christ. We declare that we are his. And there is a clear desire to obey his commands because we have been freed from sin. Looking at Romans 6 again, beginning at verse 6, Paul wrote, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Because we are united to Christ, sin and the devil no longer have dominion over us. We have been set free. This isn't an autonomous freedom so that we can now live however we want. Rather, we are now free to obey our King, Jesus Christ. Now we've come to my third and final point. We should remember our baptism. This point might strike some of you as a bit odd, remembering your baptism. Why would we want to do that? Well, the Sunday school answer would be something like, because it's the covenant sign of our union with Christ. And that's true, and that's good. But I believe there's another reason that explains it a little more, because the sacrament of baptism is a means of grace that is used by the Lord to strengthen our faith. I don't know about you, but there are plenty of days when I am weary and beat down by my sin and the world. Are you discouraged? Has the Lord brought a dark providence into your life? Then remember your baptism. Look back on it and know that it is a sign pointing you to the gospel. One of the things I enjoy about the book of Romans is something Paul says early on in chapter 1, verse 15. "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." I think sometimes we tend to think that the gospel is primarily for unbelievers, that it's just something they need to hear. But the apostle here says he looks forward to preaching the gospel to the Christians in Rome. This is something we need to hear. Christians at Grace Covenant need to hear the gospel. We need to think about it. We need to meditate on it. Why? Because the gospel is the basis for our life in Christ. And that's what baptism points to, what Christ has done. Have you ever had days where you felt like you sinned more than usual? Maybe on a day like this, you committed a greater sin, one that is out of the norm for you. How do you feel on a day like that? There's a temptation to believe that our right standing before God is dependent on how obedient we are. On good days, we feel good, and on bad days, we feel badly. We can relate to Paul in Romans 7, where he says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." And just a little later, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Brothers and sisters, in times like these, we need to remember that our subjective experiences do not determine the reality of our relationship with God. I am so thankful that our forgiveness and righteousness in Christ are not dependent on how we feel at any given moment. This is important. We have objective truth that determines our salvation. And this is what baptism reminds us of and points us to. The objective reality that those who have repented and believed in Jesus have eternal life. As we come to our conclusion, my prayer for us at Grace Covenant is that we will take full advantage of the outward means of grace, including the sacraments. May we not go looking for grace in some new ways or new ideas, but let's go to what God has ordained, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's a wonderful statement by Martin Luther who said this. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Amen.